The year was 1564. A significant year in literature, in science, in painting, and in religion. In that year, William Shakespeare was born. In that year, Galileo Galilei was born. In that year, Michelangelo died. In that year, I met my Savior face to face. And in each of our experiences, there was the impact of liberty after a period of darkness. Literary liberty to convey literally the character of the persons and virtues and vices of mankind. The scientific liberty to examine and consider and challenge tradition. The liberty of art in portraying literally, in releasing life from stone. And that liberty which is greatest of all, the liberty of the soul, as the proclamation of the grace of God was used to communicate light after darkness. Born in 1509, Martin Luther was already engaged in the Reformation when I was learning to read. I treasure very much his labors. He had a very harsh tongue. He was never at a loss for words to communicate his opinions. I have been accused of the same, but I was never so eloquent as he. He had hard words, particularly for my colleague in Switzerland, Huldrych Zwingli. But I counseled my friends and fellow laborers to be patient with him. I honored Luther's testimony. His work as a pioneer. He laid the groundwork upon which others of us who came after could build. Luther laid the foundation. Others watered, builded, and indeed God has given the increase. An increase which has extended far beyond the boundaries of the continent on which I lived, crossing bays and channels and then crossing an ocean and laying the groundwork of a liberty which you in this age and in this land still enjoy. 1564, 1509, 475 years ago, my birth, nigh unto 5 centuries, and what hath God wrought? It is difficult for me to speak of myself. Many words have been said of me. I have been well loved and well hated, as few men have. My testimony is perhaps best conveyed to you in my last will and testament. As I came to my last days, the last month of my years upon this earth, I called for my friend and advocate to take at my dictation, my will and testament. And although it is difficult, will you let me read what is indeed my testimony? I am particularly grateful to your Benjamin Franklin for having invented these because of the deficiencies of the flesh. In the name of the Lord, amen. I, John Calvin, minister of the Word of God in this Church of Geneva, being afflicted and oppressed with various diseases, which easily induce me to believe that the Lord God has determined shortly to call me away out of this world, have resolved to make my testament and commit my last will to writing in the manner following. First of all, I give thanks to God that, taking mercy on me, whom He had created and placed in this world, He not only delivered me out of the deep darkness of idolatry in which I was plunged, that He might bring me into the light of His gospel and make me a partaker in the doctrine of salvation of which I was most unworthy. And not only with the same mercy and benignity, kindly and graciously bore with my faults and my sins, for which, however, I deserved to be rejected by Him and exterminated, but also vouchsafed me such clemency and kindness that He has deigned to use my assistance in preaching and promulgating the truth of His gospel. And I testify and declare that it is my intention to spend what yet remains of my life in the same faith and religion which He has delivered to me by His gospel, and that I have no other defense or refuge for salvation than His gratuitous adoption, on which alone my salvation depends. With my whole soul I embrace the mercy which He has exercised towards me through Jesus Christ, atoning for my sins with the merits of His death and passion, that in this way He might satisfy for all my crimes and faults and blot them from His remembrance. I testify also and declare that I suppliantly beg of Him that He may be pleased so to wash and purify me in the blood which my sovereign Redeemer has shed for the sins of the human race, that under His shadow I may be able to stand at the judgment seat. I likewise declare that, according to the measure of grace and goodness which the Lord hath employed towards me, I have endeavored, both in my sermons and also in my writings and commentaries, to preach His Word purely and chastely and faithfully to interpret His sacred Scriptures. I also testify and declare that in all the contentions and disputations in which I have been engaged with the enemies of the gospel, I have used no impostures, no wicked and sophistical devices, but have acted candidly and sincerely in defending the truth. But woe is me, my ardor and zeal, if indeed worthy of the name, have been so careless and languid that I confess I have failed innumerable times to execute my office properly. And had not He, of His boundless goodness, assisted me, all that zeal had been fleeting and vain. Nay, I even acknowledge that if the same goodness had not assisted me, those mental endowments which the Lord bestowed upon me would, at His judgment seat, prove me more and more guilty of sin and sloth. For all these reasons, I testify and declare that I trust to no other security for my salvation than this, and this only, that as God is the Father of mercy, He will show Himself such a Father to me who acknowledge myself to be a miserable sinner. As to what remains, I wish that after my departure out of this life, my body be committed to the earth after the form and manner which is used in this church and city till the day of a happy resurrection arrive. As to the slender patrimony which God has bestowed upon me, and of which I am determined to dispose in this will and testament, I appoint Anthony Calvin, my very dear brother, my heir. And I will not bother you with the remainder of the specific bequests. They are few. They are little. For indeed, my total estate came to 300 crowns. After they sold my library, which was the most valuable single possession of my days. But I had great treasure laid up elsewhere. It is further difficult to share with you the words of others concerning me. Yet I feel in part I would fail to convey something of my heart to you. So I risk the charge of pride, as God is my witness, in sharing these words of my contemporaries. Forgive my boldness. Martin Bucer said, "Calvin is a truly learned and singularly eloquent man, an illustrious restorer of a purer Christianity." My close friend and biographer and successor in the city, Theodore Beza, said, "I have been a witness of Calvin's life for 16 years, and I think I am fully entitled to say that in this man there was exhibited to all a most beautiful example of the life and death of the Christian, which it will be easy to calumniate as it will be difficult to emulate." John Sturm of the town of Strasbourg, where I spent 3 years, as I will tell you in a moment, said, "John Calvin was endued with a most acute judgment, the highest learning and the prodigious memory, and was distinguished as a writer by variety, copiousness, and purity, as may be seen, for instance, from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. I know of no work which is better adapted to teach religion, to correct morals, and to remove errors." Bishop Jewell, across the Channel in England, which, of course, the French, my people, never call the English Channel. It flows equally between England and France. He said, Bishop Jewell, "Calvin, a reverend father and worthy ornament of the Church of God." There are few tributes I prize more. Would that it were true, a worthy ornament of the Church of God, which by God's wondrous grace each of his children is able to be. Joseph Scaliger, "Calvin is an instructive and learned theologian with a higher purity and elegance of style than is expected from a theologian." What an oblique compliment that. "The two most eminent theologians of our times," he said, "are John Calvin and Peter Martyr, the former of whom has treated sound learning as it ought to be treated, with truth and purity and simplicity, without any of the scholastic subtleties." Now, I like that. "Endued with a divine genius..." Oh, that's too much. "He penetrated into many things which lie beyond the reach of all who are not deeply skilled in the Hebrew language, though he did not himself belong to that class." And he was so right. "Oh, how well Calvin apprehends the meaning of the prophets. No one better. Oh, what a good book is the Institutes. Calvin stands alone among the theologians." And I skip over to some later writers. Even Montesquieu said, the Genevese, the people of Geneva, should bless the birthday of Calvin. Now, I like that. I'm for that. And in the 18th century, Pierre Guizot, "Calvin is great by reason of his marvelous powers, his lasting labors, and the moral height and purity of his character. Earnest in faith, pure in motive, austere in his life, and mighty in his works." I don't know about the latter, but I believe the former. "For indeed I was earnest in faith, and as God is my witness, pure in motive, austere in life. I regularly ate one meal a day and lived with little sleep. I had bad digestion, usually indigestion. I will not suggest what that may have done to my humor, to my inclination. Oh, if we could but recall words unfitly spoken. And yet, In principle, I acted according to truth as I knew it. My friend Luther told me that he reminded you of the difficulty of communicating in your century while living in ours. Many things mean different things in your day from what they meant in mine. Religious freedom, tolerance, pluralism, liberty. I understand that you hold no religion essential to citizenship in your land. I cannot understand that. You treat all religions as no religion. This is wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. Give me that patience. And I hope you will try to see the limitations of my ability to understand you. You will be surprised at the words of Arminius, James Arminius, who, years after my time, had a quarrel with my followers. He says, "Next to the study of the Scriptures, which I earnestly inculcate, I exhort my pupils to peruse Calvin's commentaries. For I affirm that he excels beyond comparison in the interpretation of Scripture, and that his commentaries ought to be more highly valued than all that is handed down to us by the library of the fathers. So that I acknowledge him to have possessed above most others, or rather above all other men, what may be called an eminent spirit of prophecy. His institutes ought to be studied as containing a full explanation, unlike the writings of other men." And then in approaching closer to your day, Richard Hooker. "Calvin, for my own part, I think incomparably the wisest man that ever the French Church did enjoy since the hour it enjoyed him. His bringing up was in the study of the civil law. Divine knowledge he gathered not by hearing or reading so much as by teaching others. For though thousands were debtors to him as touching knowledge of this kind, yet he to none but only to God, the author of that most blessed fountain, the Book of Life, and of the admirable dexterity of wit, together with the helps of other learning, which were his guides. We should be injurious unto virtue itself if we did derogate from them whom their industry hath made great. Two things of principal moment there are, which have deservedly procured him honor throughout the world. The one, his exceeding pains in composing the institutions of the Christian religion. The other, his no less industrious travails for exposition of the Holy Scripture." And Richard Baxter, "In the 17th century, I know no man since the Apostles' day whom I value and honor more than Calvin, and whose judgment in all things, one with another, I more esteem and come nearer to." Permit me one more. Dr. William Cunningham, in your 19th century, "John Calvin was by far the greatest of the reformers with respect to the talents he possessed, the influence he exerted, and the service he rendered to the establishment and diffusion of important truth. Calvin certainly was not free from the infirmities which are always found in some form or degree, even in the best men. But the systematizing of divine truth and the full organization of the Christian Church according to the Word of God are the great peculiar achievements of Calvin. For this work, God eminently qualified him by bestowing upon him the highest gifts both of nature and of grace. And this work he was enabled to accomplish in such a way as to confer the greatest and most lasting benefits upon the Church of Christ and to entitle him to the commendation and the gratitude of all succeeding ages." These, my friends, do me far too much honor. But I share them so that you will know what God wrought through one whose personal emblem was a burning heart on an open, outstretched hand. I share the early years of my life. My father, Gerard Calvin, was a lower legal assistant to the cathedral of our town. That's difficult to explain. He was not a lawyer exactly, and always wished he were, and therefore desired his son to be. He was a petty clerk, as it were, engaged in legal papers on behalf of the chapter, that means the monastic group attached to the cathedral in our relatively small town. He was a petty servant of the church. The church was an occupation for him. He was a layman. And as time went on, because of the position which he held, he was able to acquire for me, his son, a benefice, a paid position for which no work was expected. I became a kind of chaplain at the age of 12 to the cathedral. I was expected to do nothing. I received an income for the purpose of my schooling. This was not uncommon. It was not uncommon. It was very typically the procedure. And my father was in a position to acquire it for his son. Indeed, eventually a second one was obtained, and a third. And those troubled me much in subsequent years, and required my eventual return to that hometown to resign and cut all ties that yet remained. In these early years, my mother died. I was left with my brothers, unblessed by the presence of a gracious, loving mother. My father married again, but after he had placed me in the home in the same city of a patrician family, a noble family, a well-mannered family, from whom I learned the fineness of life. And I treasure much that association, for the sons of that family became my friends for many succeeding years. One of them was later elevated to the position of president. You say president, we said rector of the University of Paris. His name, Nicholas Kopp. And eventually I had part in his inaugural address, the result of which was that both of us were expelled from the university. And I mean expelled. And expelled from the land, lest we be imprisoned, and more. We started such an uproar. Oh, but I run ahead of my story. It was true that I had the opportunity to learn good Latin, good French, which God graciously used to give me good gifts for my later works in His behalf. How gracious our Heavenly Father is. Luther told me that he suggested to you a theme that he, being in the way, the Lord led him. That's true of me. The opportunity to attend school. We went to Paris at the age of 14. Not exactly going to university, for the university was composed of many colleges. I understand it still is. But each of these colleges was for a different particular purpose. The College of Montague. I learned my grammar and practiced it well and was so grateful for an aged teacher who invested his life and labor and time and care in a young lad from the north. and how much the Lord used that preparation. And I wished he, my teacher, could have lived long enough to see how God used the fruits of his labor. There at the University of Paris, learning the classics, getting a good liberal arts education. I was not bound for anything yet. My father had given me the opportunity for this education. The church of my hometown was paying my bills. What they hoped to gain in return, I do not know. They gained, I'm sure, what they did not expect in years that were to come. And then my father died. But before he died, he had required me to remove my direction toward the study of law. And this was in God's good providence as well. The work that I was later called to do employed this aspect of my preparation. And what a message this can be for you in these days. Everything that God is graciously bringing into your lives in the years of preparation and experience, as well as those years beyond those years of preparation, God will, in His good pleasure and in His infinite wisdom and in His kindness and grace, use for your good and His glory. If your concern is first His glory, and secondarily, your good. He directed me toward the study of law, and it did not occur to me to challenge my father's wishes. That is a point well taken. My father's will was to be mine while he lived. So I left the University of Paris, went successively to the University of Orléans and Bourges, two French cities noted for their study of law. I became intensely interested in Seneca and his treatise on clemency. And again, God was working and I did not know it. Treatise on clemency. Clemency is to the law what mercy is to the gospel. Clemency is to the legal realm what mercy is to the spiritual realm. I was impressed with the meaning of clemency in the civil law. My first published work was a commentary on Seneca's treatise on clemency. That's a rather elaborate and complicated title. Calvin's Commentary on Seneca's Treatise on Clemency. You forget who the author is by the time you get to the subject. But it reflected an interest that God was planting in my days of preparation for what I then knew not. And in those years, my father died. And now, for the first time, it was my decision to make. And I examined where I was and what I was doing and asked myself, more, I must confess, than I asked my God, for he was not very real then to me, what I should do with my life. I was training for the law at my father's direction. In fact, he had had a falling out with the cathedral chapter and decided that they would not have the opportunity of the service of his son. And for that reason, he directed me away from the classics in preparation for the priesthood, but rather toward law. Now, my inclination was back toward the classics. I returned to the University of Paris, where I had friends, where I felt comfortable, studying the ancients in Latin and Greek, learning their character, and we had a growing desire to make of my life a scholar's habitat. I desired the quiet of the study more than the arena of conflict. And I believed that God had given me talents in that direction, and I was preparing thereto. But God had other plans. It was at the University of Paris that I became associated with a group who had been, in turn, influenced by Jacques Lefebvre, who, in his 100th year on this earth, saw the appearance of a translation he had made of the New Testament into French. In his 100th year. And if I ever felt that I was laboring over much in the midst of infirmities of the flesh and the weariness of labors, I had but to remember our mentor, Lefebvre, and his faithfulness unto death. Well, this little group in the University of Paris included Nicolas Kamp, whom I mentioned a moment ago, who let me peruse his draft of a speech, an inaugural address he was to give upon his election, in part an honorary office, more than an administrative one, to the rectorship of the university. In it he called for reform. Ah, but let me clarify. Reform meant removal of the scholastic scheme of learning, and rather going back to the sources, going back to the languages and the manuscripts, not to the glosses and the commentaries of what others had said the fathers had said or the scriptures had said. This was intellectual reformation. He also called for ecclesiastical reformation in this significant and revolutionary speech. He wanted the lives of the faculty, most of whom were clergy, to represent purity and piety. Unless that seems strange to you, as obvious, I remind you it was not so, in fact, at that time. This produced an uproar, a literal, audible uproar while delivered, and a far more serious uproar with the shining of spears, swords in the night, and we escaped for our lives. I was let down on a cord from a window of the second story and escaped in disguise. There was an apostolic experience somewhat similar that you may recall. I marveled at it at the time. But God used that instrument and the person who held the cord at the other end for my escape. Escape sounds a strange word. It was my country. I'm a Frenchman. It was France. And France was now expelling the position which I represented. And I wasn't even aware that I represented it yet. Let me read to you, because, again, I have said very little about this. Very different from Augustine, who gave us a very elaborate autobiographical, spiritual account of his conversion. Very different from your later John Bunyan, who gives a very elaborate account in Grace Abounding. Very different from, what is his name, Wesley? Yes, 18th century, I think. Long after my time. Wesley, who gives a very elaborate description of his conversion. I never talked much about that. I acted upon its fruit, but talked little. This is as much as I said. And by the way, I said it in the introduction, in the preface to my commentary on the Psalms. These are the words I penned long ago. As David was taken from the sheepfold and elevated to the rank of supreme authority, so God, having taken me from my originally obscure and humble condition, has reckoned me worthy of being invested with the honorable office of a preacher and minister of the gospel. And that's the only office I ever held. Oh, I have been called Pope of Geneva. That's the more principal epithet. But in pastor, preacher, minister, and what office is higher? I learn in this brief sojourn that men in your time, in your land, are contesting for an office in a few weeks, which they consider a high one. Little do they know. When I was yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who follow it to wealth, this prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and was put to the study of law. By the way, you gather from this that my preparation for theology was by way of philosophy. A strange route, you would well say today. My friend Luther called philosophy the arch-heresy. And ancient philosophers, the arch-heretics. That may be a little bit too bold. To this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father. But God, by the secret guidance of His providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. And first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more burdened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that though I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. And now I was in flight. I was a refugee from my own country. Our king, Francis I, was proceeding now to take open steps to destroy the testimony of the gospel. Oh, I expect it might have been in part because of the boldness of one who, in the midst of the posting of the placards, you would call them posters, denouncing the blasphemous mass of Rome, all over Paris, the boldness of one in the city who entered the anteroom of the king's own bedchamber and posted one of these placards in the king's bedchamber. This inflamed him, and it was feared that flames would inflame others ere long. The first sight, it's interesting to speculate, his first sight in the morning, the king out of bed, seeing a poster attacking what was to him, in his ignorance, the most sacred thing. And he ended his vacillation and uncertainty as to which direction to go toward this new and hated sect and began to openly oppose it. Well, we were on the run. It seemed adventitious, it seemed good wisdom, not to long delay in the borders of France, lest our leave-taking of this earth be thought premature. We went separately, I in disguise, he to a neighboring city outside the country, I to a number of cities, and even down into Italy. And I later said that I went to Italy for the pleasure of leaving it. A good Frenchman speaking, you must understand. Because in Italy there was a Duchess of Ferrara, who was kindly disposed toward the gospel and toward the servants of God. She importuned the well-being of God's servants and used her influence, alas, too little with her husband, who would not permit her long to be a refuge to us. And so we left it. But I was there to encourage her and encourage her in her testimony. The sister of the King of England was also well disposed toward the Reformation. And she, through our encouragement, attempted to intercede in our behalf with her brother, the King, but with little success. I went back to my hometown and resigned to the benefices. I was for a few weeks imprisoned in my hometown, but on a minor charge. Oh, I had done no wrong except in the eyes of Rome. They did not keep me long. Oh, I dare say they wished later they had kept me longer. But in God's good providence, that was not then so. I sought the opportunity for repose, for retirement to the life of a scholar, and made my way to the Swiss city of Basel, where Erasmus was in residence, where already he had published the New Testament, which he had edited in Greek. He did not write it, you understand. He edited it and published it for the first time, the first printed edition of the New Testament in Greek, a tool which my friend Luther used to translate the New Testament into German. Erasmus could shape tools which he would not wield, but God used them in the hands of others who were courageous to wield them. In Basel, I enjoyed the most peaceful period of my life. For 2 years I was there, and with youthful industry, at the age of 26, published the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was a simple book. It went through many subsequent editions in my lifetime and in centuries since. The basic outline was present in this first edition. My friend Luther didn't know where he was going, but God gave me to see where I was going. I say that in no pride. I could not have gone where I went had not Luther gone before. We stand on the shoulders of faithful men who have stood before us. We think we stand tall. In fact, our height is composed of those who stood before us. A simple book, I say. I appended to it a dedicatory epistle to my king, Francis I of France. The intention was to say to Francis that he did not know what he was doing. But of course, you cannot say that very outspokenly to a king. You have to couch it in very oblique language. You have to be, I should not say devious, you have to be circumlocutory in arriving at that conclusion. I was attempting to say to Francis the king, my king on earth, that he did not know whom he was opposing. There was no novelty in this message these Christians, these Reformed Christians, were presenting. This was classic biblical Christianity. Rome had departed from that simple fidelity to the Word of God. We were restoring that fidelity. There was no novelty here. A strange thing that as others depart from the faith, those who retain it and seek to maintain its foundations seem novel and strange in their day. You have that problem in yours. We had it in ours as well. I was trying to say to Francis that this simply, you see, the word institutions of the Christian religion means here just the foundational principles, the fundamental bases, the institutes on which other is constituted and constructed. the institutes of the Christian religion, not of the Reformed religion, not of the Presbyterian, that came later, not of any sectarian or denominational position, but of Bible Christianity. And is there any other kind that men ought to embrace? Alas, I have no way of knowing if Francis ever deigned to read that dedication. It did no good at the time. Any good it did was in God's good providence in years that were to lie ahead. Now I made my way back into France, some would say indiscreetly, unwisely, feeling I could, here and there, still in disguise, make a contribution to support and encourage those of my friends laboring back in the homeland, as it were. And then finally took my journey toward Strasbourg, where it was my intention to settle down. Strasbourg, on the border between Germany and France. Strasbourg, a German town with many French refugees. I was a French pastor, potential. I had a mission, an opportunity, a service I could render to these, my brethren. But in God's will, it was to be many years before I was to arrive at the end of that journey. For as I made my way to Strasbourg, I had to come because of a war going on, a cantonal war, you would say a war between states. The Swiss have cantons. The Genevese, the people of Geneva, were seeking to assert their independence from the Roman Catholic Duke of Savoy, who ruled the canton of Geneva, including, of course, the city, then a city of about 12,000 inhabitants. And in the turmoil of that civil war, the Elijah of the Reformation in France, whose name was William Farel, a hot-headed, red-headed preacher who was good at tearing down, but alas, somewhat weak in building, needed help. And my way directly to Strasbourg was blocked by war, so I came by way of the city of Geneva, intending to spend one night. And as soon as my presence was discovered in the tavern, oh, I must explain, there's another problem of perspective and centuries of difference. The tavern was the place in the town. It was the, what did you say last week? Motel? Hotel? Restaurant? Place of lodging? Place where news was exchanged from travelers? People gathered around. I was a stranger in the midst. They asked me who I was, where I'd come from, where I'd been, where I was going, what I knew, what I had seen on the way. You have instant news in your day. Remember hours. And the, not just hours, but days and weeks which intervene between events and our hearing of them. Well, they found out that I was in town, and some little notoriety had already fallen in my direction. And so someone went and reported to William Farrell that I was in town. He came to me at the tavern. He began, in a way which is inimitable, to tell me the will of God for me. That God had sent me into Geneva at this hour. That here was where I was needed. That God would curse the tranquility of the studies I desired if I refused to assist his people in this hour of their compelling need. And while I must say how surprised I was that God had so clearly revealed his will for me to Pharaoh and not to me, nonetheless, in fear that I would bring upon myself that curse which Pharaoh promised, I agreed to stay. I did not know what I was getting into. Geneva was a city of licentiousness, of avarice and greed and debauchery. The Swiss were mercenary soldiers. One of the greatest exports of the Swiss in those days was soldiers for hire. We were good men. I say we. 25 years of my life I spent in Switzerland. And while I never renounced my citizenship in France, it was one of the highest earthly honors of my days that near the end of those days, I was made an honorary citizen of Geneva, the city which cast me out just 3 years after they implored me to stay. They did not want the government of God. They did not want to be ruled. They did not want to be disciplined. They did not want to live righteously. There was a significant element in the city which sought to maintain its liberty. They were called the libertines, and it was an eloquent description of their licentiousness. They had, by virtue of travel and the evils of the camp abroad, brought back to their culture experiences which the mountain people of Switzerland would not otherwise have learned. And as a result, the people did not, in the majority, desire the government of God. When, because of their ungodly living, I refused on the Lord's Day to administer the Lord's table, to admit to the Lord's table those who by their carousing and dancing on the shores of Lake Leman, you call it Lake Geneva, the night before, presented themselves as good Christians at the Lord's table on Sunday. I said, "You shall not." And they said, as it were, "What right have you to forbid us?" And I held up that blessed book and I said, "This book gives me the right, and you shall not, so long as God gives me breath, appear at this table as hypocritic Christians." Well, I must tell you, my goose was cooked. And the road soon led out of Geneva. And good riddance. Plague upon you. Cast the, what is it the Lord said? Shake the dust off your feet? Yeah. So we did. I did. And I left. And Pharaoh left. And he went to Neuchâtel, and I went to where I had started out 3 years before, to Strasbourg. And what a benediction was my experience in Strasbourg. God again, in His good pleasure, used what had come upon me to make me more able as a servant of His to serve Him. This experience, I must see now, was in His purpose for my greater usefulness. And what an inspiration is that truth. In the life of a believer, there are no accidents. No matter what happens, it is the blessed poise of the believer to know that nothing just happens, but is sent of a gracious God for His glory and our good. And I went to Strasbourg. I was needed there. I was wanted there. I had an opportunity to serve there. I became a pastor, a teacher of philosophy and theology at the university there. I became a bridegroom there. Idelette de Bure, a widow. She had been married to an Anabaptist who became a member of the Reformed Church before his death. She had several children, three I remember. I was never close to them. They were older. God never was pleased to give us children who lived. We had a son. He lived 2 days. We had two daughters in succession. And for God's own reasons, He preferred their company with Him. But my wife gave me good pleasure, gave me good comfort, never gave me a day of despair or difficulty, was God's choice for me, And though I have no patrimony, no progeny after the flesh, I have an abundant offspring after the Spirit. Well, these were good years. These were learning years. Bucer, the pastor there, the leader of the Reformation in that city, taught me much, which I was able later to employ in the government and the service of the city of Geneva. And then Geneva wanted me back. I left Strasbourg, went on a trip to a northern city to attend a conference. There were many colloquies and conferences among the reformers in those times. I did not want to even consider going back. They importuned me to come. It was not pride that made me wait until I was sure they meant it. It was not that I demanded a blank check of power in order to come. Much calumny has fallen upon my words in this regard. I resisted. I continued to resist because I wanted them to be sure of what they were asking, lest later they would overturn again their covenant. For it had to be a covenant with God. It was not a covenant with me. When I was sure and felt the evident leading of the Lord, I returned for what was to be the last 23 years of my life to the city of my adoption by the grace of God. It was 1541. 23 more years were left to me upon this earth. Added to the two I was there in the 1530s equals 25, a quarter of a century of labors. And they were labors. I was fearful of being indolent. In the last month of my life, I revised the institutes again. I could not leave my bed. I was carried on a bed to my last sermon in the wonderful edifice, which was my pastorate. The Cathedral of St. Peter, St. Pierre, in Geneva. You see, our first churches had been Roman Catholic churches. And here was a cathedral, soaring Gothic cathedral. We changed it much, I assure you. It became a very simple structure in terms of interior design. All of the trappings of popery were removed. You'd call it a plain clothes kind of cathedral. You'd call it whitewashed, not literally, but figuratively. They built for me a low pulpit. My chair, in which I sat in anticipation of my coming to the sermon, is still there. A low pulpit by a large pillar, perhaps 8 feet in diameter, that pillar, so I could be heard and seen. Not high and elevated and aloof and distant, but with the people. Now began the government of the city of Geneva under the grace of God. I did not establish the government of the city. I did not exercise power in the city. I held no office in the city. No office but pastor, minister. But in that city there was a willingness now to abide by the government of God. Ordinances and a confession were drawn up, and a catechism for instruction. And attendance at service was required. And a fine or a visit from the presbyter was the result of non-attendance. You find this strange. In my day, anything but this would have been strange. The issue was, which kind of church were you required to attend? In Romanism, you were required. And here, the government consisting of a 200 council, the council of the 200, and then a council of the 60, and then the little council, as it was called, or sometimes the senate of 25. The little council of the senate of 25 carried on the regular administration of the government. The council of the 200 were responsible for the legislation. Once each week, the congregation met. That was the congregation of a town, all the adult male citizens. A town of 12,000, which during my years there grew to 16,000, meant that it was possible to meet all the adult male citizens in the cathedral in one time. There were no seats in the cathedral, you understand. We stood. The people stood. Stood for however long the service was. 2 hours was common. I will pause for that to sink in. And periodically, the whole congregation would discuss matters of the legislation of the city. But there was a clear distinction of responsibility between the government, the civil government, and the ecclesiastical government. And when the city government sought to take from the church the responsibility of excommunication of those who were living ungodly lives, I protested, I resisted, I would not yield. They eventually saw it and yielded. It was not right. They were seeking to overturn the decisions of the consistory, whose duty it was, composed of lay presbyters, elders, and the ministers, to discipline the congregation. There was a presbyter over a district of each, over each district in the parish, responsible for the lives, for the observation of the character of the members of those families that were his charge. Oh, I know this led sometimes and later to pettiness, to gossip, to meddling. But it also, if the presbyter was a man of God, it led to good support, assistance, encouragement toward righteousness. And it kept pure, it kept well ordered. The spiritual government of the city. Oh, there were troubles. There were many troubles. There were many conflicts. The labors, the conflicts, the contests did not cease until the last 8 or 7 years of my life. Contests with brethren, contests with enemies. And all of you know, alas, history will not let rest. And it is a reminder to me, no less than to you, that all those who are housed in flesh have feet of clay. I speak of the burning of Servetus. You recoil at the phrase, the burning of Servetus. Remember my century. Your century is characterized by much thought for the body, none for the soul. Mine, the reverse. You cut out a cancer to save the body, physical. You will not cut out the cancer to save the body, spiritual. You call it unloving. You call it schismatic. Fear not him who is able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell forever. We took that for what it said. Oh, I know. Rome had burned heretics. Protestants should rise above the economy of Rome. Give us time. You arrived at that illumination, but it was not for our time. Be thankful to our God that He gave you to see that. Condemn us not in our time that we did not see that. Our motives were right. We desired the purity of the Church of God. Servetus. Do you know him? He was a man who was universally regarded with horror and fear and abhorrence. He was almost a Leonardo in the variety of his interests. He was a physician. He was a scientist. He discovered the minor circulation of the blood long before William Harvey. He was a philosopher. He was an astrologer, and that got him into a lot of trouble. Already in his native France, he was condemned to death by the Church of Rome. He was a blasphemer, an idolater. He was coarse and unrestrained in his language of condemnation of biblical truth. The doctrine of the Trinity, he could abide the least. He called it an infamous idolatry to teach that Jesus Christ was God. Do you wonder at our concern for God's truth? That such a one had no right to live. He was allowed to escape from his captors in Rome, captors in Romanism. And mirabile dictu, he came to Geneva, of all the stupid things to do. There was no ignorance abroad as to what Geneva represented. No one had to live in Geneva. Residence in Geneva was a privilege and not a right, which privilege could be withdrawn whenever in the opinion of those who governed it, a resident had violated the principles of the life of that city. As God was our helper, we sought to make it a Zion set upon a hill, a lantern of righteousness. It had known many years of darkness, but after the darkness was coming light. He came to Geneva. He had sent me a copy of my book, The Institutes, in which he, Servetus, the infidel, had made marginal notations of all the points with which he disagreed. And he published the restitution, the restitution of Christianity in punning comment on my book. And I wrote to my friend Farrell and said, if he ever comes to Geneva, he shall not leave here alive. Oh, you say it was a moment of pique. And looking back, it sounds premeditated. But thou shalt not suffer such an one to live, was the code under which we understood God's word established. Oh, I did not desire his burning. I desired a much more merciful death, but I desired his death in the interest of the honor of my God. You will take issue with me, and if I were living in your day, I would too. I make no excuse for what we, the city of Geneva, the council, not I. These were the laws of the city. These were the laws of Switzerland. These were the laws of Europe in my century. Shall we disobey those laws? I did not. Oh, I protest too much. And you begin to suspect my effort to cover blame. Oh, I take the blame. The city acted under my influence, yes. I implored for weeks as the trial continued. We endeavored to bring Michael Servetus to the understanding. But in wicked perfidy and immovable obstinacy, he would not budge. He went to his death. There was universal testimony in my day of the rightness of that action, as there is in your day universal condemnation of that action. So it must be. My days came to an end. I enjoyed in the last few of those years much pleasure, but no retirement from regular labor. A labor of love, a labor of learning, a labor of preaching and ministering, a labor of writing of commentaries and the publishing of them, which God in His good pleasure has used for His glory. And then came the end. I was well remembered for a harsh spirit, but there was nothing of that in those closing weeks. I called for the members of the little council, the Senate. I asked for an audience with them. I asked to be carried to their meeting. They kindly sent word that they were coming to my bedchamber for this last meeting. I took my final leave of each of them, one at a time, first in general comments, asking their forgiveness if ever I had spoken more harshly than the matter required. And I did not, in that statement, believe that I had spoken more harshly than the matter required. If I had, in their eyes, I begged their forgiveness. I commended them to God, and they took leave of me singly, without a dry eye, as God reminded us, each of us, that each of us shall give an account of himself unto God. I call for the city pastors to come. We had a similar occasion. I have read you my will. It was written in that same last month. God, in His good grace, gave me to labor for His glory. Your country is part of the result. Scotland is part of the result. The Netherlands is part of the result. England is part of the result. The Puritans of your country, part of the result. Your Constitution is part of the result. It's a Presbyterian document, your Constitution. I don't mean the Constitution of this church. I mean of your country. It is representative democracy. Laymen assisting. Select men chosen to assist in government. It has no brief for aristocracy or monarchy, nor for absolute democracy, but for a wedding which restrains the excesses of both and exercise the benefits of both. What hath God wrought? How good He is! How faithful to those who put their trust in Him! After the darkness, light.